If you want to get your Bibles, we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings in this class, and we've only had one class, or I guess we've had two on it so far, an introductory class, and then we looked at the part of chapter 1. Appreciate Bill filling in last week while I was out of town. Let's see how much progress we can make in these early chapters of this book. When Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing from the city of Ephesus. Paul has received word that there is some trouble in the church in Corinth. And so when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you have a letter that is very sharp, that is very pointed at points throughout the letter, where he doesn't pull any punches. When they're having problems, when they're having issues, that he through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is going to let these things be made known and to try to correct them. The major problem that the church in Corinth was having is found in chapter 1 and verse 10. And that's one of the key verses in this book. Major problem that this church is experiencing is the matter of division. And so Paul says to them in verse 10, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he goes through and says that he had received word from the household of Chloe, some members of the church there, that there were some schisms, there were some divisions in the church. And some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ." They're going in different directions, following or claiming allegiance to different men, different prominent men. And so he asked them in verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" What's the answer to that question? No, but they're acting like it. And so Paul goes through, and we got through about verse 17 a couple weeks ago, but Paul is trying to convey to them that division in the church should not exist. And so, especially in these first four chapters, a lot of this idea of unity is emphasized throughout these first four chapters. He's going to give some of the causes as to why they have this division. He's going to give some cures as to how they can prevent this and to fix this these division problems and where they need to go from there. So let's pick up in verse 18, or let's look at the end of verse 17. The end of verse 17, Paul has said that he was thankful that he had baptized not many of them, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But how was he to preach the gospel? Not with clever words, not with clever speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. What does he mean by that? What does he mean that I did not come to preach the gospel with clever words, with words of wisdom, lest the gospel be made of no effect? Don? The power of the gospel is in the word. It's not in the man. It's in the message, not the messenger. The power of the gospel, the gospel of Christ does not need us to make it look good, to make it sound good. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to flower it up. We just need to teach it. So Paul says that when I came, it was not with cleverness of speech, and he'll get into this more in chapter 2, because if I put myself out there, if I put the messenger out there, or if I try to decorate the gospel, he says, I have made the gospel of no effect. Because if the gospel needs my help, then it has no effect. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of Christ, the message of the cross, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The gospel has two different effects. First effect is on those who look at it and say, that just doesn't make sense. That's foolish. Why would God die on a cross? Why would the Father send His Son to die on a cross? That's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense. To those who are perishing, the word, the idea of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is, same thing he says here, it's the power of God unto salvation. What view do you have of the cross? What view do your family and friends have of the cross? Do they look at it as foolishness? Do you look at it as foolishness? Or do you or they look at it as the power of God? What sense does it make? What sense does that make to have Jesus die on the cross? Why would Jesus do that? Why would God have His Son die on the cross? To get attention. Trudy?
Because of His great love.
Because of His great love. Freddie, did you say something?
I said.
Y'all copying each other because you're sitting on the same pew? Because of His great love. What does God do with the wisdom of man? Wisdom of man says that doesn't make sense. Verse 19, it is written, here's quotations from Isaiah and Psalm, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Here's the wisdom of man that says that doesn't make sense. And what's God going to do with the wisdom of man? He's going to destroy it. Is it possible that man thinks that he's got it all figured out? Is it possible that man has taken his wisdom, his so-called wisdom, and elevated it above that of God? That's what he's doing when he looks at the cross as that which is foolishness, and he says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Look in verse 20. Where's the wise person? Stand up if you're a wise person. Where's the scribe? Where's the guy who knows it all? Where's the disputer or the debater of this age? God says, bring out your best. Bring out your elite. Bring out your best thinkers. Debaters are good thinkers. Bring out your wise guys. And let's see if we can have a contest here. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Did God know that the message of the cross was going to be looked at as foolishness? Did God know before He sent His Son to die on the cross that some men were going to look at that and think, that's just ridiculous, that doesn't make any sense? Did He do it on purpose? Did God choose to do that on purpose? Send His Son, die on the cross. Jesus came, similar effect. Jesus came preaching in parables. What did Jesus say about His parables? Were there some who did understand Him and then some who did not understand them? What was the difference? Were they hard to understand? Is the whole idea of a seed being planted in the ground and it growing, is that hard to understand? Then why could somebody not understand that if it was so simple? They closed their hearts and ears to it. They chose whether they would accept it or not. Is Jesus dying on the cross? Why are there some people who look at it as foolishness? That doesn't make sense. That's their choice. They have chosen, and so God has taken that which would appear to be foolishness, and verse 21 says, made it to save those who believe. Verse 22, for the Jews seek after a what? A sign. Were they not always doing that when Jesus was here? Give us a sign when he had already given them a dozen. Give us another sign. Give us another sign. It was never enough. The Jews, they want a sign. Even beyond the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, they want a sign. What do the Gentiles want? What do the Greeks, the Gentiles, want? The Jews seek a sign, and the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Because when they look at Jesus, they're not finding what they want. The Jews, they want more. They want more than what Jesus provided, whatever that means. The Gentiles, the Greeks, they said, our wisdom, that doesn't work. So they're seeking after a sign, seeking after wisdom. Were the Greeks proud of their wisdom? When you think about the word Greek and you think about the word philosophers, do you think about that together? Were there some Greek philosophers who were some of the brightest and best to be found? The word, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the word wisdom, the Greek word wisdom is the word sophia. Philosophia. Philosophy. The word wisdom, philosophy is the study of, is the focus upon wisdom, and the Greeks were, they thought they had it all figured out. And so when they look at Jesus dying on the cross, that doesn't make sense. Verse 23, the Jews and the Greeks are seeking all these things, but what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. Yeah, but they're looking for something else. Why don't you give them something else? The Jews want something more and the Greeks want something more. Why don't you give them something more? Paul says, we just keep coming back to the same message. What does that say to us about the message that we preach? If it's not satisfying, if it's not enough for some people, what do we need to do with the message? Build it up? Make it look better? Make it look impressive? Just keep preaching it. If it's not accepted, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. Because the Jews anticipated the Messiah coming, but what was their expectation of this Messiah? He was going to be an earthly king with an earthly throne and an earthly kingdom, and boy, he's gonna take care of all of our problems and all of our enemies, and we're going to be sitting pretty. And that's not what they got. So the idea of their king dying on a cross is a stumbling block. Remember what Pilate said? Shall I crucify your king? How'd they like that? When Pilate said to the Jews, shall I crucify your king? That's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. When Pilate put on the cross Jesus, the king of the Jews, did the Jews like that? He's not our king. You right up there, he said he was the king of the Jews. He's not our king. The idea of Jesus being on the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. What was it to the Greeks? Verse 23. Foolishness. This is ridiculous. The Greeks, how many gods did the Greeks have? One or two? What'd you say, Pat? One for everything. Their gods. Were they heroes? Were many of them heroes? Yeah. What's a hero doing hanging on a cross? Is that a good hero story? Is it a good hero story for your God to end up on a cross? No, that's not. So to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit with our view of what gods are. And so to them, Jesus hanging on the cross is foolishness. Verse 24, But to those who are called, to the Christians, to the saints is what he calls them in verse 2, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God. Remember, the Jews up in verse 22 are looking for a sign. Well, what's Jesus? He's the power of God. What are the Gentiles seeking in verse 22? Wisdom. What does Paul say Christ is in verse 24? He's the wisdom of God. Exactly what the Jews and Gentiles are looking for, the sign and the wisdom, is what he says in verse 24, Jesus is. He's the power. He's the wisdom of God. Carol? That's true. Greek gods were those who did things to men and not for, on the behalf of men. And so that just blew them away, that the great gods would even think about doing something for them. So verse 25 is kind of an interesting verse. The foolishness of God. Does God have any foolishness? The second part of the verse talks about the weakness of God. Does God have any weakness? No. But you take the smartest person and you put them up next to God's foolishness. Is there any comparison? You take the strongest man and you put him up next to God's weakness. And the idea is, even God in his weakest part is stronger than man in his strongest part, as if God had any foolish or weak parts. What's the point? The point is that this church in Corinth was divided. They were suffering from division. One of the main causes of their division was the matter of pride. Oh, they were so full of themselves. They thought they had it all figured out. And so Paul begins here by addressing this matter of pride, and he's going to pick it up several times through these first four chapters to say, your pride, your wisdom, it has no comparison with God. Look in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. What's that saying? Those who are the great philosophers, those who are the strongest, those who are the most elite among you, those people are not as easily converted as others. Is that true? Why is that? Because they're so full of themselves, they cannot empty themselves enough to accept Jesus. He doesn't say that there were no wise and no mighty and no noble, but just not many. Did Jesus talk about that? Did Jesus talk about the ease of those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God? Is it easy for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God? Did he say it's impossible? It's more difficult than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Why is that? Was Jesus condemning riches? Was he condemning you if you had riches? The Bible condemns the love of riches. Is it possible that you can be rich, that you can be wise, and that you can be mighty from a worldly standpoint and still become a Christian? What does it take? Does it take, as some would have you to believe, does it take that you give away everything you've got? If you're going to become a Christian, then if you're rich, you have to become poor. And once you give all your stuff to the church and we get to divide it among ourselves and that we get a little bit richer and you get all the way poor, then you can become a Christian. Is that the way it works? Then tell me the way it works. How does a rich person become a Christian? Same way a poor guy becomes a Christian. Does it take humility to become a Christian? Yeah. Does it take sacrifice to become a Christian and to be a Christian? It does. So not many of these had become Christians, but look at verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. He's chosen the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, they just don't amount to anything, to bring to nothing the things that are. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? That God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the base things, the things that just don't amount to much of anything. He's chosen those things to bring to shame those things that are wise and mighty and the things that are the best. Okay? To show man that what he puts his trust in is meaningless. What'd you say, Freddie? Okay? The apostles that Jesus chose, were those the most elite men on the face of the earth? Silly old fishermen. The point here is to put the focus upon God and his message and his power instead of man. When you read this, that God has used the foolish, the weak, and the basic things of this world to put to shame those that are high and mighty. When God chose Gideon to go up against the Midianites, 185,000 Midianites, how many men did Gideon have? 300? That doesn't make sense. God used 300 men to conquer the Midianites. Does that make sense in the wisdom of man? Does that work? Did God take that which was weak in the eyes of men to put to shame that which was mighty in the eyes of men? God has his army march around Jericho 13 times to loosen up the soil, right? So that the walls could fall down a little bit easier. Does that make sense? Sometimes God puts these little nuggets throughout the Bible so that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we would recognize it's not about us. It's not about man. It's not about what we can do. Don? Oh, yeah. They had the weapons, the 300 used. There were three weapons. Machine guns, cannons, and what was the third weapon? The nuke. The nuke. They had a nuclear bomb. Those were the three weapons that he gave. So if you're 300 and you got the nuke, I mean, you can take out, you know, a couple million, right? No, I don't think that's... What were the three weapons that he gave the 300? A pitcher, okay, so that they wouldn't get thirsty. A torch, so they wouldn't get lost. And a trumpet, so they wouldn't get bored. A pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. Where's the swords? Where's the machine guns? Oh, they don't need them. Is God and his plan and his wisdom and his power, does it make us look pretty pitiful, even at our very best? That's the point. Is that it's not about it's not about our ideas. It's not man and his ideas that are going to change anything. Look at verse 29. He did all of this that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. It's not about what I can do. It's not about how great I can be. Verse 30. But of him, of Christ, of God, you are in Christ Jesus because of God. Jesus became for us the wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in himself. Let him glory in his own abilities. No, it's not about our abilities. Let him glory in the Lord. When Joshua got ready to lead God's people into battle, when Gideon got ready to lead God's people into battle. When Elijah thought that he was all by himself and that there was nobody else trying to live right and do right. And you go through the Bible and you see here, you find one person who thinks, I'm doing this all by myself. Guess what? Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. It doesn't matter the wisdom that the world might have. It doesn't matter what our friends might say about the cross and about the Bible and about the church and about God. The wisdom of God so far surpasses them that if they don't want to accept it, what the Bible says is they'll just think it's foolishness. So what did they preach? Look in chapter 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I didn't come with those clever words or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. What does that mean? Is Paul saying that he purposefully came to them and he used poor speech? Is Paul saying he purposefully came and when he came, he purposefully mispronounced words and purposefully used poor grammar and he purposefully looked like an idiot when he was preaching the gospel? Is that what he was doing? He says, I didn't come to you with excellence. Oh, is he condemning Apollos? Because Acts 18 says Apollos was not only mighty in the scriptures, but he was eloquent. And that he was well learned and he was well spoken. So was he condemning Apollos because Apollos could speak? I mean, you got two people, one who could speak and one who couldn't. Paul says, oh, he can speak, so I'm going to make fun of him. What's Paul doing? Don, you had your hand up. In that time, they had the Greek orators. Remember, he's writing to the church in Corinth, in Greece, where they had their great orators. They had their great speakers. They elevated the ability not only of wisdom and power, but of speech, of clarity of speech, of big fancy words, of using great logic in your speaking. And what did Paul say in verse 2? He said, that wasn't my focus. My focus was not to dress up the message by all of these fancy words. But I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Carol?
He hid himself behind the word.
He hid himself behind the word. In chapter 15, he said, look in chapter 15, and all of this ties right together, but look at those early verses of chapter 15. Here's the gospel. And Paul says, I declare to you the gospel, chapter 15, verse 1. That's what he came to declare. I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul came preaching what he had been told by the Lord. He came preaching that Christ Jesus did what? Verse 3. That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And so when Paul says, I determined, chapter 2, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is that too simple? Is that too simple a message? Did he not determine to talk to them then about the church? Did Paul say nothing about the church because all he taught was Jesus and Jesus on the cross? Did he not preach to them about worship? Did he not preach to them about the organization of the church? Did he not preach to them about marriage? Did he not preach to them about the Lord's Supper? When Paul says, I only determined to know among you Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what about all these other matters? Did he not preach those? Did he or did he not preach those?
Yes, he did.
He did. So how do you balance that?
Gospel.
Okay. He didn't preach these matters before he preached the gospel. Are these a part of the message of the gospel? all of these matters? When Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I've commanded you. They were to go and take the gospel and to preach the gospel in order that the gospel might be the power of God unto salvation. Suppose Paul had dressed up the gospel to make it look really nice and appealing and used big fancy words and used all of the Greek skills that were around. And that drew the people in. And that drew them into the message. And they wanted to be a part of it. What would he have been doing? Say again, Tommy. He wouldn't have been preaching the gospel. Trudy?
He would have loved to bring in his own glory.
He would have brought glory to himself and to his abilities. He would have been manipulating them. Remember what he said at the end of verse 17 of chapter 1? He would have made the cross of zero effect. If it's about Christ and what he did on the cross, anything that we do to deter from that makes the cross of no effect. We are saying that has no power. But the power is in the gospel and the message of Christ. Verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, what you would expect, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want you to think about that verse. Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquency of speech. Paul says, I did not come to you with persuasive words. I didn't try to draw you in by my abilities. I didn't try to draw you in by how fancy I could make things. I didn't try to draw you in by all of the glitz and glamour that I could have surrounded the gospel with. Why? Because I did not want your faith to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When I read that passage, I cannot help but think about what so many religious groups are doing today. By instead of preaching the message of the Word of God, preaching the message of the cross and staying true to it, they feel like in order to make it appealing, in order to make it desirable and to get people to listen and to accept it, that they have to dress it up. That they have to use all of the glitz and glamour to surround it, to say, oh, look at this, isn't this wonderful? When Paul says, I don't need anything else but Jesus hanging on that cross. When you think about the sacrifice of Jesus, it should not be to us just another story. You have the story of the Tower of Babel in the Bible. You have the account in the Bible of Joseph being thrown into a pit. And you have the thing in the Bible about the 10 plagues that were brought against Egypt. When we read through the Bible, Jesus hanging on the cross is not just another story. It's the only thing that matters. Paul says in verse 6, however, we, these inspired writers, we speak wisdom. They're not able to handle it because these teachings of the faith, they're not able to handle it, except those who are mature are able to handle it. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. I'm not concerned about the wisdom of man, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. When Jesus died on the cross, did Satan think that perhaps he had won the battle? They're coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is that talking about? Did man fully understand God's scheme of redemption, God's plan to save man? Did the rulers understand it? Did Satan understand it? If Satan had known that Jesus dying on the cross was his doom, if Satan knew that if Jesus died on the cross, that God was going to use that as a means to save mankind, would Satan have put Jesus on the cross? If the rulers of this age had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. Verse 9. But as it is written, we've misused this verse sometimes. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That verse, verse 9. Is that an Old Testament verse or a New Testament verse? That's a trick question, by the way. Because we're reading the New Testament, so it's in your New Testament, so you're saying it's a New Testament verse. It's a quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, putting in the New Testament. And in the midst of this discussion, where Paul is saying that here's the wisdom of man, but we didn't speak in the wisdom of men. And here's the wisdom of man, and even the wisdom of the rulers of this age, but they had no clue. They had no clue what God was planning to do. He goes back and he quotes from Isaiah. And he says, there's not an eye, an ear, or a heart who could fathom the great things that God had in mind for those who love him. We usually misuse this verse to talk about heaven. To say, we haven't seen it. We cannot fathom what God has prepared for us in heaven. And while that statement is true, that's not what this verse is talking about. This is an Old Testament verse that was looking forward to the time of the coming of Jesus, and specifically the coming of the church, in which man could be in the church. And in Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet was saying, we don't have a clue yet. We can't even fathom what God has planned for his people. Jesus dying on the cross, the opportunity to be in the church. I'd like to... what in the world? I thought I had about more minutes than that. Okay, verse 10. God has revealed to us these things through his Spirit. Isaiah said, we can't know it, but the Spirit revealed it. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What is this talking about? You know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is what? Given by the inspiration of God. That's what this is talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, down through about verse 14, is one of the most powerful passages that talks about the inspiration of Scripture. And we're going to have to talk about it, apparently, next week. But I want you to put it in context. Paul is saying it's all about the message of the cross. Man doesn't understand it, did not even understand it or comprehend it in the Old Testament. But God has revealed it to us. He's revealed it to us through his word. And who are we to think that we're smarter than God? That's the basic context of this. We'll pick up there next week.